The title of this message is Your Resurrection, Sure and Precious. Yours, Your Resurrection, Sure and Precious. To talk about the resurrection, we must look at death. For to think about your resurrection, you must think about your death. So use your imagination with me for a moment. Picture yourself lying in a coffin. Your chest is not inhaling and exhaling air. Right now, touch your hands together. Do you feel the warmth from your skin? In the coffin, your skin is cold. You've never been this cold before. Your heart has stopped breathing. Your brain is not thinking anything. Your body's already starting to decay. What will happen to your body after they put you into the ground? In the Garden of Eden, after Adam sinned, God told him, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Is that what will happen to your body? Turn back into dust? God says so. But not every body turns back into dust after death. Jesus' body did not. Death did not hold him. He rose from the dead. And when he did, he obtained a new body. His resurrection body was similar to his old, but it was different. But what about your body? No doubt, if you lie in the ground long enough, your body will decay to dust. Is that the last word on your body? Dust? In Jesus' day, some within Judaism believed that there was no resurrection from the dead. Jesus disagreed. Listen to what he said in Matthew chapter 22. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus continues, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus' logic is that when God says that he is the God of these long ago dead men, God means that they are alive. Otherwise, God would have said, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God and Jesus both affirm that the bodies of men will rise after they are dead. So dust is not the last word on your body lying in a coffin under 8 feet of dirt. But can you believe it? All the facts we see make it seem impossible for a dead man to rise. How important is that? If you don't believe your body will rise from the dead, how important is that? Is this some backwater doctrine that has no importance on the gospel? No importance on your salvation? Or no importance on your living for Christ today? Some in the church in Corinth in the first century couldn't believe that dead bodies will rise again. The Apostle Paul thought it was important enough to spend several paragraphs on it in his first letter to them. So would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to read what Paul says to a church he loves about the resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then Acts, then Romans, then 1 Corinthians, if that helps you. This morning our plan is to look through this passage in chunks, reading and discussing one piece at a time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So before we start reading and talking about it in chunks, would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, what I have seen in this passage has been good for my soul. You and your ways are more beautiful to me after studying this passage. Would you please do the same for my friends here this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So follow along as I read these first two verses in chapter 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, this is the Apostle Paul writing. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul had lived with the people of Corinth for some time. He had preached the gospel there, and some had come to faith in Christ. None before had had faith in Christ there, and so he began a new church. But now, at the time that he's writing this letter, he's not living among them. And he's writing this letter to address some of their questions and to help them with some problems that they have. We see here in the first words of this chapter that Paul wants to remind them of the gospel that he had preached there. You remind someone of something when you think that they might forget that thing. And so Paul must think that this church has forgotten something about the gospel. How important does Paul consider this reminder? This reminder, is this like, hey, don't forget to brush your teeth in the morning? Well, when he writes that this is the gospel in which they stand and by which they are being saved, we can know that this reminder is important. Because standing in the gospel and being saved by it is of first importance. To stand in the gospel means to hang on to the gospel, to live according to it, to not stop by saying, well, that's not important for me anymore. I can live my life different from that. No, that's not hanging on. And the gospel is what is saving you. Notice that it says it has the present ongoing tense here, by which you are being saved. The gospel at work in you carries you and transforms you from here to glory at the last day. But did you notice the if and unless in verse 2? Why did Paul add those two phrases at the end? Because he wants his beloved church to up their motivation to listen to his reminder. He doesn't want them to think, oh, gospel, yeah, we all know about that, don't we? No, he doesn't want them to think that. He wants them to hear the reminder. Paul wants them to pay attention to his reminder of the gospel, because it's the gospel by which they're being saved. And it will save them only if they hold fast to the word Paul preached. If they fail to hold fast, he says, their initial belief will be in vain. It won't bear fruit, and they will fail to be saved by it. So let's up our motivation too. What Paul's about to share with the Corinthian church, God's about to share with us. Let's pay attention to Paul's reminder, lest we fail to hold fast and our belief would be in vain. Would you follow with me as I read verses 3 to 11 next? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Rather than it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Here, in these verses, in this paragraph, is the gospel Paul preached to this church. Before writing the letter, Paul had spent perhaps 18 months preaching to that church, and so he certainly preached many more words than what he writes right here for us. But if you'd say, Paul, could you distill down those 18 months of preaching to the things that are just the first importance, just the briefest, what would they be? They'd be the four things that he writes here. The first of those is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ is not Jesus' name. It's a title. The title means that Jesus is the Savior appointed by God. Well, who was he sent to save? Us. All who would repent and believe in the gospel. What was he to save us from? Our sins. Our sins earn for us God's anger and punishment in hell. All this was forecasted by God to us in the Old Testament scriptures. God had sent messengers, prophets, to tell mankind who God is. Who is that? Holy, just, and yet merciful. To tell who we are, wicked sinners, rebellious toward God, and unable to stop sinning or to cleanse ourselves from our sins. And to tell us how God would save his people by sending a sinless Savior who would receive the punishment from God that we deserve. This is what happened to Christ when he died on the cross. He died to receive the punishment that we deserved for our sins so that we don't have to receive it. The second part of Paul's gospel is that Christ was buried, he says there. When he died, he really died. His lungs stopped breathing air, his skin grew cold, his heart stopped beating, and his brain stopped firing. So Jesus' friends did the honorable thing for him. They prepared his body for burial and put it in a tomb. The third part of Paul's gospel is that Jesus Christ was raised in accordance with the scriptures. On the third day after his burial and death, Jesus' cold body grew warm again. His heart, after being silent and still, began to beat again. Who raised Jesus' body from the dead? Well, God did. Only God's power is sufficient to bring life where there is none. Christ's resurrection was a key sign that he was the Messiah who came to redeem us from our sins. So Christ died, was buried, and was raised on the third day. The fourth part of Paul's gospel is that Jesus appeared to many after his resurrection. Paul spends more words on this here than on any of the other parts, detailing who he appeared to. Peter, the 12 apostles, more than 500 brothers at one time, James, then to all the apostles, and lastly to Paul himself. Why does Paul focus on Jesus' resurrection appearances? These appearances give proof that Jesus' resurrection was not just a rumor or a myth. Many people saw him. The key parts of the gospel are that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day and seen by many, all in accordance with God's plan in the scriptures. Follow along now as we turn to the next part, and I read verses 12 to 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In verse 12 there, we see that some in the church in Corinth were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. This is the central problem that Paul's addressing here in this chapter. Can you see why someone would say that there's no resurrection from the dead? Likely these ones in Corinth had seen the bodies of dead people, and they just couldn't believe that what they've seen could rise again. Perhaps that's you. You don't know anyone who's risen from the dead. And the only accounts of it that you've heard are too sensational to believe. And besides this, you might be thinking, what does the resurrection of the dead have to do with believing in Jesus to be saved? It seems like an unnecessary part of the gospel. Paul's words here are addressed to people just like you. Remember, he wants to remind you of the gospel so that you too can hold fast to it and be saved. So stick with him and hear him out this morning. Paul makes three arguments to say that the dead are raised, and the first of those arguments is here in the in this paragraph we just read. We see it in verse 13. Look there. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then if Christ has been raised from the dead, then the resurrection is at least possible. But if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. So does this matter that Christ might not be raised from the dead? Paul shows that it matters in at least three ways here. First, Christ's resurrection matters because Paul preaches a gospel that says Christ was raised. But if Christ wasn't raised, then Paul's misrepresenting God. Paul the apostle would be a false teacher, and his gospel would be a false gospel. And the gospel received by the Corinthian church would be a fraud. And the gospel received by you would be a lie. The false gospel doesn't save anyone. and false teachers will be judged severely by God, even the Apostle Paul. To see the second reason that Christ's resurrection matters, look with me at verse 17 again. If Christ was not raised, then our faith is futile. Genuine faith in God produces the Christ-purchased cleansing of sins. But if Christ was not raised, then that faith is useless. It does not produce what it claims. If Christ was not raised, then people with faith in Christ are still in their sins. Their sins have not been cleansed. The third reason why Christ being raised from the dead matters is explained in verse 18. If Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. To be in Christ is very important. It's only those who have fallen asleep in Christ who perhaps haven't perished. To be in Christ means to become one with him, such that his death is your death, and his resurrection is your resurrection. If he died and rose to absorb the punishment for sins of men, then you want his death to be yours and his resurrection to be yours. You want to be in Christ. The gospel promises that for those who have already died but were in Christ, they'll be given life after death by God. But if Christ was not raised, then rather than life, they perish. Your loved ones in Christ who have died have only perished if Christ was not raised. Paul's first argument then for the resurrection from the dead is that if there is none, then not even Christ has been raised. And if so, you are left perishing in your sins. Follow me as I read now verses 20 to 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In the previous paragraph, Paul argued that if there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. But here he argues that it is a fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. Remember all the people that Christ appeared to after his death and burial, the ones we looked at in those first verses? These are all evidence that Christ's resurrection is a fact. But Christ did not just rise for himself. He rose as the first of many. All who die in Christ will rise again. That's what Paul means in verse 20 when he calls Christ the first fruits. In the garden, God told Adam that when he sins against God, he will surely die. And he did die. And so did his sons, both sin and die. And so have your great-grandparents, and so will you. And your children. We are all in Adam by virtue of birth, and all who are in Adam will die. But unlike us, Christ's father was not Adam. Jesus is not in Adam. Christ broke the curse of death that began with Adam. And for all of us who are in Christ, he became the first to rise from the dead, so that all who are in Christ will be made alive. Christ now reigns at the right hand of God, and at the end of time, he will destroy every rule and authority and power that does not serve God. And one of those powers, the last to be destroyed, is the enemy, death. And when death is destroyed, it will release its hold, and all who are dead will rise. Paul's second argument for the resurrection from the dead is that Christ's resurrection is a fact. And his resurrection destroys the power of death so that all will rise. Please follow me as I read now verses 29 to 34. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. After Paul became a follower of Jesus, he regularly put himself in harm's way to bring the gospel to others. Well, like what? Well, listen as he describes his gospel trouble from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. You and I live in a place and a time when Christians are almost never beaten or stoned. If we lived in other places today or in other times, that would not be true. We might be beaten for following Christ. But if you and I are to obey Christ, then sometimes we ought to move toward harm and danger. Listen to Jesus. If anyone would come after me, he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. By cross, he doesn't mean something you wear around your neck or put in your pocket. He means go get ready to die. Be willing to die to follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus tells us not to make safety or pleasure our greatest aim, but to make sacrificing and following him our greatest aim. If your aim in this life is to save it, then Jesus says you will lose it in the end. But if your aim is to lose your life here for his sake, then you will find it. Here's Paul's point in this paragraph. If the dead aren't raised, why sacrifice for Jesus' sake? You see, what you believe about your resurrection, affects how you'll live your life. If your body stays dead after you die, then it would be smarter to eat and drink and play as though food and drink and play are of the greatest value. An old beer advertisement I remember from my childhood said, you only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. If after life there is only death, then grabbing all the gusto you can is the smart move. But if the dead are raised, then that beer slogan is a lie and a deceiver. Look with me again at verses 33 and 34. Paul says there to watch out where you get your life slogans from. Bad companions with their bad slogans corrupt the morals of even those in the church. Some of you are following the life slogans, the life principles of friends on social media or songwriters or movie personalities or authors, even though they're leading you to live as though you won't face God in the resurrection. Are you living to get all the gusto you can now rather than denying yourself now? Then God's word to you is right here in verse 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. You think you know God, this word would say to you, but your life tells otherwise. Wake up. Don't be deceived. Paul's third argument for the resurrection from the dead is that you know that enduring gospel trouble is God's way for you to live, and you know that living for the present in sin with no thought to the afterlife is ungodly. It's not foolish to endure these troubles, because you will rise again from the dead. If you would follow me now in verses 35 to 41. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Paul can just about hear the Corinthian doubters saying, but how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? When you look at a natural dead body, it looks completely unsuitable to be made alive again. Perhaps it's old or sick or broken. How can this kind of body, so weak and broken, be raised? And if it is raised, will it be any good? Will it be worth anything? Paul's answer is that the resurrection body is as different from the existing body as the full plant is different from the seed. Renee's been planting her garden, and even me, the non-gardener, knows that a carrot seed is not the same as the full-blown carrot plant. If I looked at the carrot seed and said to Renee, well, how are we going to eat a big version of that? She'd rightly look at me and say, what kind of fool are you? That is not what's to come. When you plant a seed, it looks dead. No nourishing moisture moving from roots to leaves. There's no roots or stems or leaves at all. All you see is a tiny, seemingly lifeless kernel. This is what Paul says in verse 37. A dead body is like a seed to be sown. You don't sow the body that is to be, but just a bare kernel. No breath, no warmth, just worn out or broken. But at the resurrection, God transforms that dead, bare kernel body into something he chooses. So the first part of Paul's answer to the question, with what kind of body are the dead raised? Is that the dead are raised from a seed kind of body, from which God grows a resurrection body, where the difference between the two is like the difference between the seed of a plant and a full-grown plant. Follow me now as I read to learn more about this idea of his in verses 42 to 49. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Look at the words Paul uses to describe the seed of an earthly dead body. Perishable, dishonor, weakness, a natural body. When we see a body like this, we can possibly understand, I think, the unbelief of some that just can't see how that kind of body could possibly be raised. It's completely lifeless, often worn out, often broken by sickness or accident. What future does that body have? Oh, but that's just the seed that is planted. Look at the words Paul uses to describe the resurrection body that God gives. Imperishable, glory, power, spiritual body. The resurrection body will never wear out. This body, that body, will never be an embarrassment to its owner, but glorious. The body now might be weak, too weak to move or breathe, but not that body. It's powerful. Be confident, brothers and sisters, that your resurrection body will be lovely, reflecting God's glory more fully than ever your body has now. Your body now reflects the image of the man of dust that is Adam. But just as sure as that, your resurrection body will reflect the image of the man of heaven. Who's that man of heaven? He's the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Just as Adam is the firstborn of all natural men, so Jesus is the firstborn of all spiritual men. Now we bear the image of Adam. At the resurrection, we will bear the image of Jesus. His resurrection body is glorious, and yours will be too. With what kind of body are the dead raised? Like a seed. Your dead body looks lifeless, but will produce a glorious body that bears the image of your Savior, Jesus. Read with me now, verses 50 to 57. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. No one can inherit the kingdom of God in their existing earth body. Therefore, when the time comes for the resurrection body, even those who have not yet died will get a changed body. When will that resurrection of the dead happen? Paul says it will happen at the last trumpet. In the scriptures, a trumpet often announces the approach or presence of God. Think of the loud trumpet at Mount Sinai, if you remember that story from the Exodus. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that God will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect. The gathering of all men is described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, where it says that all the dead will arise to be judged by God. This is when the resurrection will happen, at the great judgment of God. An implication for this is that even those who have rejected Christ will get immortal bodies. Acts 24:15 says that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. However, the resurrected bodies of the unjust will not be suitable for glorious use, but suited for everlasting punishment. If you are a non-Christian here this morning, God's word is good for you too. Through the words that you're hearing, God is lovingly warning you to repent from your sins and to believe the gospel while you still have time. Plead with God with mercy so you'll escape the everlasting punishment you deserve for your sins. Brian or I or George would love to talk with you more if you'd like. Christian, tremble with gladness as you contemplate what God has saved you from. Your sins, death, and what God is saving you for, glorious life with him. When Christ rose from the dead, he broke the power of death. Death will not have the final say over you. Your perishable body will put on the imperishable, and your mortal body will put on immortality. And when that happens, all the redeemed will sing praises to God for giving us the victory over death. Oh, death, where is your victory? It's gone. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since our resurrection is truly coming, how should we live now in the present? Well, first is we should worship God, as we just said. But in the second, read with me the last verse of this chapter. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This verse starts with therefore because Paul wants us to know what he considers the fitting response to everything he's just said about the resurrection of the dead. If your body will rise again someday after death, then how should you live? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, steadfast and immovable in what? It makes me think back to verse 2 when he told us to hold fast to the word he preached to them. So to be steadfast in the gospel, in the word of God. What does that mean? It means to know the word of God, to read it, to meditate on it, to live like you know it and like you love God and his word. When you're steadfast in God, some of that will be invisible on the outside of you. It'll be only on the inside. But being steadfast does look like something on the outside. And what is that? It looks like always abounding in the work of the Lord. This means you're vigorously, eagerly engaging in God's work now. Work like raising your children to be responsible and know the Lord. Like helping your husband. Like caring for your wife as much as you care for yourself. Like serving in the church nursery right now. Or like saying, I'll be a WANA commander the next time they need a new one. Or teaching church children's Sunday school. Or speaking of Christ to your coworkers or your neighbors or fellow students at school. This ties back now to verses 32 to 34. Look back there one last time. 32 to 34. If you're living for yourself as a wife, a husband, a student, a church member, then you're living to get all the gusto you can now. For tomorrow you die. God's word would say to you that this looks like you have no knowledge of God. If you consider yourself to be a Christian and you're living for your own private pleasures, Paul would say to you, he did say to you, you ought to be ashamed. That's what God's word says in verse 34. For some of you, you've had a fruitful life in Christ and you're now in your 50s or maybe 60s or 70s. Either you are about to retire or you have retired. The temptations at that point are very strong to pull back and stop abounding in the work of the Lord. We, even we, can be deceived into thinking that the ending of my employment means the ending of my serving in church. That retirement from my job means retirement from serving in church. If that's you, God's word would say to you from verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor as is right, and do not go on sinning. Even in retirement, if you're not doing what you can to labor for the Lord, you are sinning. We all get tired, and we all need some refreshment, and the older I get, the more I feel that. But where do we find the fuel, then, to stay abounding in the work of the Lord? Look back at the bottom of verse 58. When I'm hard-pressed, Tim Becker, hard-pressed with the temptation to stop abounding in the work of the Lord, it's just too hard, then I must fix my attention on what matters most. I must set my mind on the thought that my labor in the Lord's not in vain. How does this relate to your assurance of the resurrection and your prizing of your resurrection? It's this. Go ahead and wear out your earthly body in service to the Lord. Your goal is not to preserve your body now. Your goal is to use every resource you have, body, time, money, relationships, passions, to make much of God for the good of others. And know that as you do that, you aren't losing anything, but are gaining everything. When Christ comes, you'll have a new body, more glorious than the one you have now. Once again, listen to Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is God's word for us this morning.